Okay, good to see you guys tonight. Hey, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know, we've kind of taken, not a detour, but we've kind of camped at the end of Romans 11, because Romans 9 through 11, you remember, is Paul's making the argument that God has not broken his word and his promise to the Jews. That's kind of the whole point, is that God's not done with them. And so what we see right now in our world, in Israel, where you have this, you know, conflict going on, and Hamas that attacked the Jews, and then the response, and the world's freaking out, and a lot of hatred for the Jews because of their, you know, disproportional response, all that kind of stuff that's out there. This is all, you know, the result. It's, you know, God said that the Jews would be brought from the four corners of the world back into the land. And that's what's happened. And so it's fulfillment of prophecy. And so we've been kind of taking our time looking at the prophetic scripture. And prophecy is a big deal. It's a lot. There's a lot of the Bible, Old and New Testament, that deals with future things, which means God wants us to think about this stuff. Like, he wants us to feed off of prophecy and his whole word. So, so at the end of chapter 11, we saw that the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in, and then there's going to be a number of years that will result in the salvation of the Jews. And so Paul told us that the Gentiles, us Gentiles, if you're all a Gentile, we were disobedient heathen, right? That's just who we were. And then the Jews, which received the promises and the covenants and all the stuff, they became disobedient. Their disobedience resulted in the salvation of the Gentiles. The gospel went out to Samaria and the ends of the earth and so on. And now us heathen receiving the mercy of God, receiving salvation, will result in the Jews' jealousy and their being grafted in. So there's this symmetry that happens, this kind of poetic story that's unfolding, and we're a part of it in the last days. It's amazing. So Romans 11:30, just as you were one time disobedient to God, meaning Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, the Jews' disobedience, so too now have been disobedient so that the mercy shown to you, they will receive mercy. So it's this full circle thing that's happening. So once upon a time, us Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to us instead. And now God's mercy to us is going to cause them to become jealous and turn to the Lord and in the time of Jacob's trouble. So this is the time that I think we are nearing very quickly. So we've done a survey of events leading up to this time, the end times events, right? So we've talked about the rapture of the church. Somebody asked last week, is the rapture different than the second coming? And it is. So one way that we know that, and of course the rapture of the church is the catching away of all the people who have trusted in Jesus, who are alive upon the earth at that time. They'll be caught away, lifted off of the earth to the clouds to meet Jesus, and those who have died in Christ, we will all be together meeting in the clouds and brought home to the Father's house. So here's one way that we know that the rapture and the second coming are different. Matthew 24, 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So be ready, because Jesus is coming at an hour when we won't expect it. We don't know. We can't know the day or the hour. So be ready. Live in readiness. Just live each day as though it may be the day that Jesus comes back. So if you sin and you screw up, repent. Keep short accounts with the Lord. And in Mark 13:35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. You don't know. We don't know. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It could be 5 years from now. It could be next week. We don't know. When my wife and I lived in Southern California, we bought a used Toyota van. It had two sunroofs in it. It was so cool. And this was back in the early 90s. And so the van was parked. I was youth pastor. And so in our garage in Downey, California, we had a bunch of arcade games. And our youth kids would come over almost every night of the week and just play in the garage. And we'd hang out and that kind of thing. So, but the van, our cool, sweet Toyota van, was parked in the driveway one particular night. And I woke up in the morning and I was going to go. I don't know what I was going to do. I think I was going to church. But I went out to get in the van and the van wasn't there. And I thought, what? That's weird. Oh, some kids playing a prank. Yeah, I know how this works. So okay, I bet they somehow got it around the corner. So I walk around the corner of the block and, maybe they took it all the way to the other side of the block and went all the way around the block. No van. I'm going, what? What in the world? And then it hit me. I think maybe my van was stolen. And indeed, someone, a thief in the night, came and stole my Toyota van. They found it about a week and a half later in an old junkyard that had been stripped. But somebody in the middle of the night, while we were sleeping, somehow, I don't know if I left the key in or whatever, what happened, but they got in, they drove the thing off, and if I had known that they were coming in the middle of that night, I would have been out there with my shotgun. I didn't know. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. So be ready. But there's the day when Jesus will return physically to the planet, where he'll set his feet on the earth, that is a day that people will know. How do we know that? In the book of Revelation, believers know exactly what day the Lord's coming back. Revelation 12:6 says that the Jews who are being protected by God during that time, they will have to wait 1,260 days. And then Jesus will return. They know the day. This corresponds to the 42 months the Antichrist is granted to rule. Revelation 13:4. They worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty, blasphemous words and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So, and this is a theme that comes over and over again through the book of Revelation, is that there's 3.5 months, 1,260 days, 42 months, until the Lord returns. And it's to encourage believers during that time. The Lord is coming. Hang in there. So, the rapture of the church is an unknown day. The second coming of Jesus it's a known day. It will be a known day because of the tribulation period. So, then we talked about the covenant between Israel and a world leader who is going to bring peace to the Middle East, peace between Israel and the surrounding nations. There will be a 7-year covenant, according to Daniel chapter 9, a 7-year peace deal that will probably result in the rebuilding of the Jewish temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the world will be crying peace and safety. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying there's peace and security. I mean, everybody, they're going to think the world is going to be euphoric that there's peace now, finally, in the Middle East. Israel and the Palestinians and all the surrounding nations, Iran and Iraq and Jordan and Lebanon and Syria, and that everybody's living in peace and safety. But then it says, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So this wave of euphoria that sweeps over the world will be short-lived, and sudden destruction is going to happen. And so all of that's the first half of the tribulation period. But then right in the middle, we talked about this last week, is the abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist, the world leader, the political leader, will all of a sudden, there will be an image made and placed in the Jewish temple, in the Holy of Holies, and there will be a demand that the Antichrist, the beast, is worshipped. And so we talked about this, a mark. There'll be a mark that you won't be able to buy or sell during that time. So you have to get a mark, the mark of the beast. That'll be, when we talked about the way things are going right now, that everything's going digital. And so the control that the government will be able to exercise over people will be absolute. And if you don't receive the mark, you know, whether it's an implant or whatever it is, but this is the way all things are going. They're talking about getting rid of the physical dollar now. It's going to happen very soon. But you'll have to have a technological something that, essentially identifies who you are and what your assets are and so on, in order to be able to interact with culture, with society, to go to the store and buy something, to get gas at the gas station. And if you don't have the mark, you cannot buy or sell anything, anywhere. So it's the same thing that happened in first century Rome when people started coming to Jesus and following Jesus. Every Roman citizen would once a year have to go down to City Hall and go into a kind of a worshipy sort of a religious room, and there'd be a couple of city officials in there. And as a Roman citizen, you would have to go in, take some incense, and you pinch it and say, "Caesar is Lord," and you drop the incense in the incense fire, the pot. And then they issue you your paper, and now you can go and you can buy and sell and travel and do all the stuff of a Roman citizen. If you refuse to say Caesar is Lord, you're cut off from all of it. The same thing's going to happen in the coming days during that time. So the government mark, the Jews at that point, the priesthood in the temple, they're going to be killed, and the Jews are going to flee, most of them, into the wilderness, and they're going to be kept by God. And then the return of Jesus, and that's what I want to focus on tonight with our remaining time. So the return of Jesus. Jesus Christ is going to return to planet Earth, and the book of Revelation is all about that. So Revelation, it means unveiling. And we've probably all seen like where they've unveiled a statue or a new, like a concept car at a show or whatever. But there's a sheet that's over the statue or over the car, and they've been talking about it. There's a crowd gathered, and then at the certain time, it's time to unveil the thing, whatever it is, statue, car, and they pull the rope, and the veil comes off, and there it is. So the book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus to the world. Jesus, who people have had all kinds of different thoughts about who he is and what he's about. So it will be a shock for many people. Jesus is not going to appear as Mr. Rogers wearing a cardigan sweater. He's not going to be a hippie wearing a tie-dye shirt, long hair. Might have long hair, I don't know about that part. He's going to come back as the omnipotent warrior king who is going to judge all the people who have rejected him. And the first time he came to a Christ-rejecting world and they killed him, which redounded to our salvation, amazingly. The second time he comes to a Christ-rejecting world, which is going to bring a very different outcome. So let's talk about that. We're going to just look at a few verses in Revelation 19 for the next few minutes before we bring the worship team back up. So Revelation 19 and verse 10, it says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Man, this is such an important verse. John is the one who's receiving the revelation. And so John is awestruck by an angel that was talking to him. And John is so blown away by this angel that he gets down on his face and he starts to worship the angel. The angel is like, you know, staggeringly awesome. But the angel rebukes John and says, "Stand up, dude, I'm a servant like you. Worship God." Listen, we're not to worship any created being, any created thing, anywhere ever. Our worship is for God and God alone. God is the only uncreated being. And from him, everything has been created. So we have two options. We worship God or we worship something he created. That's our only two options. So here's this glorious angel saying, "John, get up, dude. Don't worship me. That's a bad idea." Do you remember Clarence Oddbody? Anybody remember It's a Wonderful Life? Yes, you do. Come on, people. So, Christmas movie, one of the classics, but the angel in that movie, Clarence Oddbody, right? He was this kind of old guy in pajamas, angel second class, remember? He was trying to earn his wings and that whole thing. Not impressive at all. So John doesn't see Clarence Oddbody. He sees a majestic creature, the likes of which he has never seen before. And this spectacular creature says, "Don't worship me, John. Worship Jesus. Worship Jesus." Hebrews 1 verse 6 says, "Let all the angels worship him." So this is as clear a declaration of Jesus' deity as there is. And this spectacular angel then declares to John, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The Seventh-day Adventists claim that this verse, Revelation 19:10, is referring to their church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, and their prophet, Ellen G. White. And they believe that they're the remnant church of the last days. And the theological word for that is baloney. This is not true. So the angel was simply telling John that prophecy is all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. Therefore, all of life, all of existence is all about Jesus. Your meaning, your purpose, everything is about Jesus. Your life should be centered on Jesus, valuing Jesus, loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus. That's the idea. In John 5, Jesus was talking to some religious leaders who were into studying the scriptures, the Old Testament, obviously. And he said in John 5, verse 39, "Those scriptures that you guys are studying, they're all about me." This is a bunch of Pharisees studying the scripture. And Jesus says, "Hey, you're reading about me. So, Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He judges and makes war. What do you mean he judges? He judges. Well, isn't that being judgy? Yes, it's exactly what it is. Jesus is being judgy because he is the judge. And he makes war. Well, isn't war bad? Not if Jesus is waging it. It's not bad. It is by definition good, because God is good. Jesus is good. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, now watch this, gang, because this has something to do with us. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is going to suddenly appear at the end of what we've been talking about, the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, and all of that, where the Jews have been chased into the wilderness. The Antichrist has set up the image, demands the world to worship him. Jesus is going to show up when armies are gathered at Jerusalem, and what a day it's going to be. So who is Jesus? Who is in this army that's coming back with Jesus? There's a big army, millions perhaps. Who's in the army? Well, we know angels are. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So angels, for sure. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, God will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So angels are coming back with Jesus at the second coming. But so are Christians. 2 Thessalonians 3, 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Any saints out there? Anybody willing to admit you're a saint? Do you not know you're a saint? Listen, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. Saints aren't, you know, some people who've done, you know, three miracles or whatever the criteria is in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Bible, saints are Christians, set apart ones, hagios, we're set apart unto God. And so we're going to be in that army that comes back with Jesus. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, 4. So Jesus will return with his angels, he'll return with his saints, and we will be coming with Jesus from the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anybody heard of the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's basically a honeymoon. We're the bride of Christ now. We're betrothed to our husband Jesus, but we haven't been consummated to the Lord yet. The rapture and the resurrection is our consummation. We're taken home to the Father's house. We'll be there for 7 years, and we'll come back with Jesus at the end of that 7 years. And so we've got work to do, or we will have work to do. So the earth has been groaning and longing for the return of Jesus with his glorified people. And the groans, and there's a lot of groaning, there's a lot of groaning in the world right now, lots of pain. Lots of suffering. And at the end of the tribulation period, the groans will have reached their peak. And Earth, you just think about this, Earth has hosted all of the evil and the madness and the folly of mankind from the beginning. All of the tyranny, all of the oppression, all of the rape, all of the murder, all of the theft, all of the genocide, all of the hatred have happened on this planet. And the Earth is, it's really one big graveyard, right? I mean, billions of people have been buried in its soil, death. So Earth longs to be free from all of that. That's what it says in Romans 8:19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So I am the proud grand uncle today. My niece just had a baby boy, Harvey. Baby Harvey. So congratulations, grand So I have a grandnephew. I guess a granduncle. Grunkle. I'm Grunkle. That's what it'll be. I'm Grunkle Greg. And so my niece, Nadine, was in the hospital, and yesterday she was having birth pains. Birth pains. So the tribulation period and all the stuff that's happened in this world, the stuff that's happening right now, birth pains. Birth pains. What happens at the end of the birth pains? There's a birth. So when we talk about end times, I don't even like that term, end times. It's we're in birth pains. There's going to be a birth. There's going to be a kingdom that's born. And this planet that's been host to so much pain and so much suffering is all of a sudden going to be full of joy and glory and abundance, peace. It's coming, but we have to go through the birthing process. And this is the millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes back, he will establish his 1,000-year reign. Well, what are Christians going to do? We're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to administrate the kingdom with Jesus. That's what we're going to do. If you've been faithful in little, I'm going to give you much. I'm going to make you ruler over 10 cities. And you're not going to be sitting, you know, whatever, fishing. I see you'll probably do some fishing, but you're going to have responsibilities. So Jesus is leading the army on a white horse, and this may be figurative, but it may be literal. In Revelation 6, a rider on a white horse appeared, bent on conquering the world. And it wasn't Jesus. It was the imitation Jesus, the Antichrist. And this Antichrist will champion the Jews who right now are being hated by the world. Even in our streets, on our college campuses, you know, it doesn't make any sense. So there's going to be someone who comes along who champions the Jews. He'll sign a strong 7-year covenant with them. He'll be embraced by the Jews as their Messiah. He'll enable them to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. And the 7-year covenant will be solid until 3.5 years in, when he drives the priests out of the temple, sets up an image, demands to be worshiped, and he'll initiate that global monetary system and make everyone receive the government issue mark or implant or whatever it might be. And without it, you can't buy or sell. And only those who receive the mark can interact with the world. Everyone else's assets will be frozen and confiscated, And those people, many of them will be hunted down and killed. The Jews will flee to the wilderness, as we mentioned. You know, this is why the whole COVID episode a few years back was so wild to watch and experience. Because if you're like a Bible person, you love Jesus, and you're familiar with the word and somewhat familiar with prophecy, then you're going, man, this is a little freaky right here. Because it was kind of a dress rehearsal for the fascist government that's coming. And so countries almost instantly descended into tyranny right before our eyes. And you know, even in Canada, you know, you had thousands of truckers joining. You remember the truckers of Canada? They're joined together to protest the vaccine mandates and all that. And they just wanted to be heard by their government, you know. Come on, you got to hear us. Instead, the government othered them. Nazis, terrorists, white supremacists. And yet all the videos you watched of these guys and their families, they were just Canadians. They were like nice people who were, you know, having barbecues and singing songs and then cleaning up their mess when they were done. And there was no terrorism or anything like that. They weren't destroying property or throwing Molotov cocktails. And yet the government, by fiat, froze their assets, fined them. There's been lots of othering going on in the world. Creation groans. So do we. Now, verse 13 says that his robe is dipped in blood. Revelation 19:13 says Jesus' robe is dipped in blood. Whose blood? Not his. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the people in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Our modern ears don't like to hear this. That's Jesus trampling people. And the blood on his robe is the blood of the people. His heart is full of vengeance. We like to hear about Jesus meek and mild and a Jesus that doesn't need to be submitted to and bowed to and worshiped as God. You know, in our natural state, people hate Jesus. Quite literally hate Jesus. Prior to our conversion, we hated Jesus. Oh, not our idea of Jesus, which is different. Everybody has an idea. But our idea of him wasn't accurate. It wasn't him. How do I know we hated Jesus? Well, the Bible says, Romans 1:30, humans by nature are haters of God. Romans 8:7, our natural mind is hostile to God. John 7:7, the world hates me, Jesus says, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. So So apart from a work of God in us, we naturally are haters of God. But beyond scripture, what happened when Jesus became a human being and lived on the planet that he designed? What happened when God became a man and lived on the earth he made, amongst the people he created? They killed him. We, humans, murdered the God who made us. That's our natural state. So here's what we need to understand tonight, and we'll try and land the plane here. God's wrath is perfect. It's perfectly under control. Do you remember when the angry mob came for Jesus in the garden the night before that he died on the cross? They had lanterns and clubs and weapons, and they're just ready, you know. And Jesus saw them coming, and he steps out and says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." And every one of those people of that mob fell on their back, like they got bowled over by a giant bowling ball. That's the divine name, I am. That's the burning bush, God in the burning bush. Who, Lord, who do I say sent me? I am that I am. The Lord responded by telling them, rather, Jesus responded to the mob by saying, "I am." And it's fascinating that when Jesus said that, that they just, they couldn't stand in his holiness. Almighty God was standing in front of them in human form. They hated him. He gave them a glimpse of his glory and power, just enough. Could have killed him. Probably would have been the perfect time to do it. You're hours before the cross. But it was measured. God's power, his wrath are perfect. You remember Raiders of the Lost Ark when the Germans opened up the ark? Remember that? At the end of the movie, and they open it up, and all of a sudden this power comes out of the Ark of the Covenant and, you know, starts going through the bodies and melting faces. So it's like indiscriminate power unleashed, right? That's the idea. Don't mess with God. And that's a movie depiction of God's wrath. In the garden, the raiders were coming after God himself. And the real God, Jesus, controlled his wrath. Why? Because God's not like us in that. We get mad. We fly off the handle. We have ego. We have selfishness. We lose our temper. God isn't like that at all. He isn't petty. He doesn't lose control, ever. God's wrath is his settled opposition against evil. It's perfect. It's not too much. It's not too little. But right now, God's wrath is being absorbed. What do you mean? Well, after Jesus knocked everyone down in the garden, they got back up. Peter swung his sword and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear. Remember that? Malchus, whoosh, Peter whacked his ear. And Jesus said, John 18:11, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So here, Jesus puts two things together that we have a hard time putting together. The cup that the Father has given him to drink was the cup of his wrath. The cup of his wrath. God is angry. His anger is warranted. He is settled and resolute in his opposition to sin and to evil. That's why sin is terrible. It's always terrible. When we do it, it's terrible. God hates it. But Jesus says it's the cup that the Father has given me to drink. Father is a familial term that for most of us connotes warmth and generosity and intimacy. And we think, well, if he's a loving father, he shouldn't have a cup. And if he has a cup, it's not a loving father. And Jesus said that's not true. He's both a loving father and he's got a cup of wrath. He's a loving father and he has a cup of wrath. So if you don't get this part of the gospel story, you're never going to really submit your life to Jesus and worship him as he should be worshiped. Jesus will be some sort of a add-on to your life and not your all-in-all, the one you live for, the one you eat and breathe for. Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath at the cross. What does that mean? Well, progressive Christian types will say, well, I don't believe in a God of wrath and hell and punishment, and God just loves people, you know. And when you ask them what they think the cross was about, they'll say, well, Jesus was showing us an example of love. I heard Tim Keller, illustrate it this way. He said, suppose you were standing around a bonfire with some buddies and one guy says, I want to show you guys how much I love you. And he runs and he throws himself into the bonfire and he burns to death. And would his buddy say, man, our buddy loved us. Look at, he threw himself in the fire. No, they'd say, what kind of drugs was he taking? Right? But if you're standing in front of a burning house and your child is in the house and your friend runs into the burning house and saves your child and dies in the process, then you will say, oh, how he loved us. He gave his life for us. He suffered on behalf of us to save us. If Jesus died on the cross and God's wrath isn't real and hell isn't real and we're not really lost, then what he did wouldn't be love. It would be something other than that. Some kind of lunacy. But if he was on the cross doing what he said he was doing, namely drinking the cup of the Father's wrath against sin, then Jesus is showing how God can love us and be absolutely just at the same time. And this is why, if Christ is your Lord and your Savior, you can be absolutely confident that he has absorbed the wrath of God completely for your sin, every one, every bit, which ought to cause us to bow to him and yield to him and love him and live for him. Let's pray. Lord, your word prophesies that there's going to be hard times coming upon this world, which is groaning and in travail. But we thank you that the groaning it's birth pains, and that the birth pains aren't leading to the annihilation of all things, but rather are leading to the birth of a millennial kingdom. One which will have you back on the planet that you created, ruling and reigning from the throne of David. And the world is going to bloom and blossom like in the days of Eden, and even greater because of the scope of it. And no one will suffer poverty or hatred. There'll be no more wars. The weapons will be beat into pruning hooks and plowshares. Everyone will abide under his or her own vine. There will be joy and harmony amongst the animals, the lions and the snakes and all. No more animosity amongst your creatures. What a day that'll be. And Lord, for those of us who know you now, your word says to us, just be ready. Be ready. We don't know. You don't know what day, what hour that you're coming for us, Lord. So tonight, Lord, as we worship, I just pray that, Lord, if there's sins we need to confess, repent of, Lord, that we would do that. If there's areas of our life where we need help, Lord, that we would cry out to you, Lord. You are our Savior. And you save us again and again. You rescue us. Your word says we can come boldly before your throne of grace and receive help in our time of trouble. So give us help tonight, Lord, where we need it. Receive our love and our worship. And we love you, God. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.